I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you still have them open here, back to Genesis 27, as this morning we'll be resuming our survey of the life of Jacob. You'll recall that as we began this series a few weeks ago, we saw that Jacob is a man of conflict and struggle. And in fact, even before he was born, he was struggling in the womb with his brother, and then later emerged from his mother's womb, grasping the heel of Esau. And we noticed that his very name, Yaakov, was indicative of his character, since it means heel grabber or supplanter. And in various parts of the narrative, he's described tying in with the name, he's described as a cheater and a deceiver. 2 weeks ago, we studied the first 40 verses of Genesis 27, in which Jacob deceived his father and secured the blessing that belonged to his older brother. And in case any of us are confused about that, some people do try to argue. If you look at the commentators, people do argue that this is, well, because of the oracle, he was just following God's purposes. In case we're confused that it's actually a deceptive thing that he tried to do, verse 35 makes clear to us when it's, Isaac says to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." And then Esau responds by saying, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Well, as a result of all this, we're told in verse 41 that Esau hated Jacob and said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob her son and said, "Behold, your brother comforts himself with the thoughts of planning, to kill you. So, my son, obey my voice, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger is turned aside and he forgets what you have done to him." Now, I think what we have in these verses is another one of these echoes of the fall. You see, Jacob lives with his family in the promised land. They live in the land of Canaan. And in many ways, that area is always presented as a kind of new Eden. This is the new place of God's dwelling, which we have been barred from. But God invites us out of sheer grace. He invites certain people into his new land of dwelling in his presence. And yet in this scene, we're told that because of his sin, Jacob is forced into exile. He is forced to leave the land of God's dwelling. And this is our story as well. In Adam, we have all sinned. We've all been exiled from God's dwelling. We have been born into this land of thorns and thistles. We live in this faraway country east of Eden. And the only way we can ever return to God's country is somehow if his fury is turned away, turned aside, and propitiated. And this is not something we can do for ourselves. Another echo of the fall that we see here in this idea in our text here, we see this idea of blame shifting. That was something that was there in the garden. When God confronted our first parents that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, Adam pointed the blame at this woman you gave me. And Eve directed the blame to the serpent who had deceived her. Everyone's pointing the blame somewhere else. But look here at verses 8 and following of Genesis 27. We see that it was actually Rebekah's idea to have Jacob wear Esau's garments in order to deceive, their father Isaac and to cheat his brother out of his blessing. In fact, when you look at verses 12 and 13 specifically, we see that Jacob objects to this plan by saying, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be seen to be mocking him and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." He's not actually concerned with the immorality of the act of deceiving his father, but just with the idea of being caught. And then notice what Rebekah says to him. "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice." It sounds great initially, right? You know, very selfless kind of thing. But what happens when we continue further, you know, it says, "Only obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, until your brother's anger turns away, until he forgets what you have done to him." What happened to the, "Let your curse be on me"? It's like, you need to leave. He wants to kill you because of what you did to him. It was your idea, Mom. Not only does Rebecca fail to take the blame, but even though the plot of this particular deception was her idea, she is found here telling Jacob to flee because of what he has done to his brother. It's a dysfunctional family. Some of you may live in one of those. Maybe a dysfunctional issue. You know, sin causes dysfunction. Things don't work right when you have sin involved. Sometimes we try to cover over our own sin and dysfunction when we gather together as believers. You know, it should be a fellowship of sinners saved by grace. And too often, as we come to church, it's more like the fellowship of the pious. It's a phrase from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where we only, you know, sort of know each other as the sanctified, clean people. We're especially clean on Sunday morning. We even look our Sunday best. But there's a deeper reality. We're sinners, and there's dysfunction in our lives. And this family here is a good example. There's sin, there's deception, there's blame shifting. Does it happen in your family? It happens in mine. All the other people do it to me. It's amazing. This is why week after week, we encourage this congregation here at Christ Presbyterian to pray a prayer of confession together so that we are honest about ourselves, so that we confront the reality of our sin and we acknowledge our sins to God and to one another. Before we can be covered with Christ's righteousness, we first need to come to the realization that the fig leaves of our self-righteousness will not cover the shame of our nakedness. We need somebody else's clothing. It's fascinating that the place of Jacob's exile is the land of Haran, since this was the very place in which Abraham was first called to be the recipient of the promise. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God says to the patriarch Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in some ways, though Jacob is being exiled from the promised land, we could also say that this story is being reset for us in some way as we recall Abraham's original call. As we also have pointed out on numerous occasions, that call was a one-sided promise, you know, that wasn't conditioned on Abraham's obedience. You know, if it was conditioned on Abraham's obedience, it would have been revoked long ago because Abraham, you know, had those clear indications of his sin. There were times when he lied about the status of his wife and left her to be defiled by a king on two different occasions. There were times when he laughed, fell on his knees and laughed at God's promises and doubted. There are other times when he did believe, though. He believed. Calvin has this great line that we are partly unbelievers until we die. If the promise was conditioned on obedience, surely it would have been revoked on those clear occasions of Abraham's sin and Isaac's sin, his son, who sinned in the same way that his father had sinned, or Jacob's sin, who deceived his father and cheated his brother Esau out of the blessing. No, as the narrative unfolds, we see that the promise will have its way regardless of the sinful characteristics of its recipients. This promise will come true no matter what, because it's God who is the one who's making the promise. In other words, all along the way, this has been a story of grace. We especially see this here in Genesis 28, as Jacob is forced to flee from the land promised by God to Abraham and his offspring. Though he must flee because of his sin, he is nevertheless told that he is to be the bearer of the promise. Take a look, for example, at verse 3 of Genesis 28, as Isaac blesses Jacob before he departs. Genesis 28, verse 3. Isaac says to his son, the very son who's just deceived him, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. Clearly, this is an unexpected twist in this story. Why is Jacob the deceiver here being blessed now by his father? Why isn't he instead cursed? He had just deceived his father. Why didn't his father revoke the blessing that he unintentionally gave to Jacob rather than to his firstborn Esau? The answer is that this narrative is mysteriously hinting at things to come in the fullness of time. What Jacob meant for evil, God meant for good. We should ask here, what is it that Jacob intends to do, needs to do, in order at this point to fulfill the terms of to fulfill the blessings promised by the Father? What does he need to do in order to fulfill God's purposes originally announced to Abraham, that he would be fruitful and multiply and become a great company of peoples? What is Jacob's part in the bargain? You know, where's the part in the narrative where he's told, if you do X, God will do Y? And where's the place in which Jacob responds to his father saying, Father, all these things I will do? These words don't appear in this part of the narrative. In other words, all Jacob really needs to do is to simply believe the promise. In verse 10 and following of Genesis 28, we're told that Jacob left Beersheba and began his journey toward the land of Haran. So he's in the land of Canaan. He's making his way. He doesn't leave the boundaries of the promised land yet. And nightfall begins, and he has a very interesting encounter. The God who had pronounced this Abrahamic blessing appears to him. This is not just simply the pronouncement by Jacob's father about the extension of the Abrahamic promise to him, but it's God himself appears to Jacob, this deceiver, and communicates his blessings to him. If we thought the story was weird up until this point, it gets weirder here. Reflecting on this part of the story, Walter Brueggemann writes, the element in this narrative that surprises Jacob and seems incredible to us is not the religious phenomenon of the divine appearance. Rather, it's the wonder, mystery, and shock that this God should be present in such a decisive way to this exiled one. The miracle is the way in which this sovereign God binds himself to this treacherous fugitive. God comes where he is not anticipated. Similarly, another commentator by the name of Victor Hamilton writes that what is most surprising to the reader is the fact that Yahweh does not say one word of rebuke to Jacob for his behavior toward his father and his brother. Far from fulminating against Jacob, Yahweh bestows on Jacob a chain of unconditional promises. In this respect, Jacob joins Isaac and Abraham in that all three are relatively free from censure by God for patently scandalous behavior. Why is that? Sometimes you read a text like this and you just scratch your head. He has censured others before, but in this case, he's promising to bless these individuals who had patently scandalous behavior. So let's look at this part of the narrative as God appears to Jacob in a dream. Here in Genesis 28, in verse 12, we're told that as Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder that was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. As we've seen, for some odd reason, Jacob was not confronted by his father Isaac about his sin, but what's stranger is that God, his heavenly father, completely overlooks his sin and reveals to this man all of these promises, this man who is currently being exiled from the land of promise because of his sin. This is a very unusual plot line. In some ways, what we have here is a kind of echo of the fall again, specifically an echo of Genesis 3:24, in which, you know, after Adam's sin, we're told that God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with the flashing swords so that that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. Similarly here, in this scene, Jacob sees a vision of angels as he himself is being exiled out of the land of promise. And yet these divine messengers are not there to bar his reentry. They're there as God himself is with them, announcing that he will bring him back into this land safely. It's an unconditional promise there as he tells this wayward son, in you shall all the world be blessed. I am the Lord. I will give this land to you and your offspring. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back to this place. Notice all the I language. This is not about Jacob as much as it is about Yahweh and what he will do, what he will accomplish. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised. Kind of reminds you of what Jesus said as he was ascending into heaven. I will not leave you or forsake you. Can it be any clearer that from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, the very beginning of this whole story, it's always been a religion of grace. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will shower his blessings on whomever he is pleased to shower his blessings. Jacob doesn't deserve this. You and I don't deserve this. Now, because we spent some time looking at this very chapter less than a year ago, we won't camp here in Genesis 28 for the remainder of our time, but there are a few things I'd like to point out that I think Genesis 28 actually ends up, for example, providing an amazing contrast between what happened earlier in Genesis 11 with the creation of the Tower of Babel. We looked at that last time as well, but it's something that you have to notice here. You know, the Tower of Babel scene is this amazing attempt by the city of man to make its way to bridge the gap back to heaven. But here in this scenes, you know, that in that scene, the plans of man were thwarted by God. But here in this scene, a ladder from heaven descends to Jacob at a time when he's not even looking for it. In fact, he's just a fugitive of justice. He's just heading out of Dodge. He's skedaddling. And at the very moment when he's leaving, because of the fear for what he has done to his brother and the threat of being killed, at this very moment, the one who graciously descended from heaven in order to speak to Jacob, this one is confronting Jacob, not with, here's what you have done wrong, but with the message of grace, because God is going to fulfill his purposes in this unique individual. God has a plan that will ultimately be fulfilled in the fullness of time, when all the world will be blessed by his seed. This one who descends here graciously to speak to Jacob is none other than the one who, in the fullness of time, spoke to a disciple named Nathanael, saying that one day he would see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, by using these particular words in John 1:51, Jesus was revealing that he was the very one who showered the blessings upon Jacob in those days long ago. He's the Yahweh who was presented to him in there in that dream. In other words, he's no ordinary rabbi. No, this Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 16 and following, again, of Genesis 28, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took a stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called that place Bethel. Out of fear for his brother's wrath and fury, Jacob was fleeing the land of promise. But here in this scene, he encounters a more important fear. When he discovers that Yahweh is in this place, we're told Jacob became afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place?" Now, it's important for us as modern Americans to recognize that the word here translated awesome is not really at all like the way it's commonly used in contemporary English. You probably heard someone say, "Have an awesome day." That's not the kind of awesome that Jacob has in mind here. The Hebrew word actually in this place is just a different version of that same word where it says Jacob was afraid. It's the word fear. So maybe a better translation could be, you know, Jacob was afraid and he said, "How fear-inspiring is this place?" Though he had been, you know, though he'd began to fear for his life since the time he heard about his brother's plans to kill him, here in this place, he begins to feel a different kind of fear, that deeper kind of fear that centuries later would lead the prophet Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There are many evangelical leaders in our day that deny this important reality. They say things like, you know, when the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean that we should be afraid of him. It means that we should respect him. And then when they sing songs, worship songs such as "Our God is an awesome God," I think they are closer to that sentiment of "Have an awesome day" than the kind of sentiment we find in the Hebrew Bible, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of our wisdom. It's not the end, because we do find words of comfort. But those words of comfort don't make any sense if we don't first fear this God. At the end of the day, this part of the story is telling us that Isaac is not Jacob's biggest problem. God is Jacob's biggest problem. And he's our problem too. He is holy, and we are not. So how do we live with him in that eternal promised land? Right now, Jacob is showing that he doesn't have the right to. He's got to leave the land. He's got to get out of Dodge. There's nothing he can do to resolve that conflict. There's nothing we can do to resolve this conflict. We can't turn aside God's wrath from ourselves. We are not able to pass through the gate guarded by the cherubim. And whether we attempt to build a tower reaching to the heavens or to create some kind of heaven on earth, some kind of utopia that John Lennon would love, it's our plans are going to be thwarted. Whether it's John Lennon or the other Lennon who created a socialist utopia, it's just not going to pan out. But thankfully, that's not the only message we find in the scriptures. We're also told that God graciously and mercifully reveals himself to sinful men such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he promised them that in their seed, the entire world would be blessed. And so what is it we need to do to receive that blessing? We simply need to trust in God and to believe the promise. There's something else we could mention here about verse 17. As Jacob awakes from his sleep, he says, "How fearful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It's interesting, isn't it, that Jacob focuses on the place of his visitation rather than on the God who visited him there. In my thinking, it's sort of like the kid on Christmas morning who ends up playing with the box than the actual present. You have had a kid who did that once or twice? And so notice what happens next in verses 18 and 19. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. Jacob here is really just following ancient Canaanite practices of setting up pillars and altars signifying holy locations, a holy place, a shrine. But what's fascinating is that later, as is will be revealed through the writings of Moses, this practice is actually prohibited. The people of Israel were told not to set up pillars or high places under every green tree or on every high hill, but we're told to worship God exclusively in the way that he reveals. What does he reveal here about setting up pillars or pouring oil on it? Nothing. He's revealing a promise. Commenting on this, Victor Hamilton notes that it's interesting that Jacob names this site Bethel, which means house of God. For it was actually here that the schismatic Jeroboam started his rival cult to challenge that in Jerusalem, 1 Kings 12. The altar built there by Jeroboam is condemned in no uncertain language, and its idolatrous practices prompted the rebukes of both Amos and Hosea. In fact, Hosea does not call it Bethel. He calls it Beth Aven, meaning house of wickedness. The same spot here that Jacob consecrates later turns into a place of idolatry and is destroyed. It was destroyed, Hamilton says, later as part of Josiah's reform measures. Many scholars have reflected on these sorts of things and have argued that actually this points to the antiquity of the Genesis narrative. For, you know, if this was written later as a kind of thing that was happening, you know, in the time of Moses or later, why would they include this kind of a thing in the patriarch who's doing the very things that are prohibited by Moses or is later destroyed by the kings of the good kings of Israel? It clearly conflicts with later beliefs and practices. In other words, it proves the antiquity of this part of the Genesis narrative. This is not something that happened. It's not, if it was fictitious to invent a story about what the patriarch did, it's a weird thing to invent. In my thinking, Jacob's misplaced emphasis here on the place of the divine visitation rather than on Yahweh himself or on the words of his promise end up foreshadowing things to come, as later in redemptive history, the entire nation of Israel will itself end up putting too much emphasis on this temple made of stone, which was destined to be destroyed. No, as we pay close attention to the words of God's promise, Jacob was told that Yahweh would be with him wherever he went, and that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. But Jacob did not pay attention to these words, but is instead found over there by the Christmas tree playing with a box. We find him pouring oil on a rock and setting it up as a pillar, which he called the house of God. But that rock wasn't the house of God. In fact, this place will soon be destroyed as it's given over to idolatry. No, Jesus Christ is the true cornerstone. He's the one anointed with oil, and and declared to be our great messianic king. He's the one who in the fullness of time will build the true temple, using even us as living stones for his amazing international worship site. Christ himself is the true house of God and the gate of heaven. Notice what Jacob does in the next verse, in verse 20. He says, he makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Though God's language to Jacob is in the form of this one-sided promise, Jacob's language to God sounds more contractual. If you, God, will keep me and will give me bread, then I will allow you to be my God. What a far cry this is from the words we find on the lips of Jesus there on Golgotha as he's crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's abandoned. He doesn't have bread, water. He's thirsting there. And yet, he still refers to his father as my God. And at this point, we need to recall that he was sent there willingly. No one takes my life from me. I'd lay it down of my own accord, Jesus says in John 10. No, he was exiled to that place outside the camp in order to bear our sins and to turn aside and to propitiate God's wrath toward our sin. This is the ultimate offspring of Jacob, in whom all the world is fully blessed. Think about that for a minute. The very one who is standing there in Jacob's vision with the angels ascending and descending all around him. This very one is the one who in the fullness of time would be the ultimate seed born of the woman. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of David, the child born of Mary and Joseph. This is the true Son of Man upon whom the angels ascend and descend. This is the tower that reaches to the heavens. Recall Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now in verse 1 of Genesis 29, we're told that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. He came to the people of the east. In other words, his exile was to the east. Once again, if you trace this theme of exile throughout the scriptures, you'll find that it's always to the east. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden to the east. And then after that, after Cain slew Abel, he was exiled even further away, outside of, you know, to the east of Eden itself. And throughout Israel's history, whenever the nation was evicted from the Holy Land because of her sin, she was always hauled off into captivity to the east. Ultimately, all this foreshadowed the work of Christ himself, who was taken to the place of execution east of the Jerusalem temple. This is the place outside the camp that was referred to in our New Testament lesson from the book of Hebrews. And according to numerous Second Temple Jewish sources, this specific phrase, outside the camp, actually refers to an area at the top of the Mount of Olives that was used both for sacrifice and execution. Though we are the ones who deserve to be evicted and sent away from God's presence, Jesus bore this curse in our place. We who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now, as you keep all these things in mind, you know, all these subtle hints in the text that some way point us back to the things that happened in the garden and in other ways forward to the time when all these things are resolved by Christ, take a look at what happens next in Genesis 29 as Jacob arrives at his place of exile there in that land east of the promised land. In verse 2, we read that as Jacob looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone of the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone of the mouth of the well and water the sheep at the and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said, is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And now as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Here in this place of his eastward exile is where Jacob is reunited with his kinsmen. And this is where he first kisses his future bride. And what were the circumstances in which Jacob first met Rachel? It was at the very moment in which Jacob rolled away a great stone, which caused water to flow out of the well, which ended up nourishing Rachel's flocks. And so when we trace these themes forward in time, we see that they too find their ultimate fulfillment there at Golgotha. For in that place outside the camp, we're told that there was a garden. And in that garden, a tomb with a large stone. And 3 days after Jesus' body was placed in that tomb, the large stone was rolled away, and the risen Jesus was united to his bride. And as he told a Samaritan woman at the site of Jacob's well in John 4, he told her, he is the source of true living water, that if one drinks, one will never be thirsty again. This is the water that wells up to eternal life. Now I would like to stop here for a moment before we wrap this up and say I'm not actually trying to present Jacob as a type of Christ. Sometimes typology can be overdone. As we've seen throughout the last few weeks, in some cases, we could actually see Jacob as a kind of antichrist, particularly as he strikes at the heel and deceives others. No, what I'm actually arguing here is that when you study the text of Genesis closely, we see numerous examples of foreshadowing. The themes that come up in a various scene are hinting at the way those themes will be dealt with later on, particularly in the day of the arrival of the Messiah. These are incredibly important and significant themes that are here introduced in a kind of sometimes playful and skillful way by the author of Genesis. In fact, this, I think, more than anything, helps us to see that there's actually one author of all the scriptures. Well, as we begin to close, I'd like to call your attention here to one additional section here from Genesis 29, beginning at verse 12. And we read there in Genesis 29, verse 12, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things." Verse 14, "And Laban said, 'Surely you are bone and my flesh. You are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. And then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' And so Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this thing you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other as well, also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So now let's look closely at some of the things that are happening here in this part of our narrative. Jacob, you will recall, has been forced to flee the promised land because of his sin. He had deceived his father and cheated his brother out of the inheritance. And here in this scene, he is the one who is being cheated. Here in this scene, the tables are now being turned on Jacob as the deceiver himself is deceived. Jacob, you see, loved Rachel and served Laban 7 years in order to win the right to marry her. And yet, when the years were completed, Laban cheated Jacob by giving him Leah instead on his wedding night. Think for a moment how similar this is to the very thing that Jacob had done to his own father, Isaac. Isaac, you'll remember, is blind. He could not see that Jacob was the one standing before him as he went to bless his son Esau. And therefore, he did not realize until later that it was really Jacob there whom he actually had blessed with the blessing of the firstborn. Here in Genesis 29, Jacob is the one who is in the dark, literally. And it's not until the morning light that he discovers what has been done to him. And this is what causes him to say to Laban, "What is this thing you have done?" Echoing the same words, those same fateful words that our first parents heard from God after they had sinned by eating from the forbidden fruit. Though in the fullness of time, God himself would end up bearing the curse of Jacob's treachery, here in this scene, it appears that he's giving him a little taste of his own medicine. For this very question, "What is this thing you have done?" is the very question that Jacob should be asking of himself. Notice too how Laban responds. He says in verse 26, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Think about that. You see, this was the very sin that Jacob had committed. For just two chapters earlier, Jacob was the younger son who presented himself to his father before the firstborn. And in doing so, he snatched the blessing away from his brother. And thus, after reading this narrative, no one should ever come away with the idea that Jacob is the hero of the story. He is not the hero. He is just a sinner saved by grace. God, in his gracious covenantal blessings, God is the hero of the story. And those treacherous things that Jacob did were no surprise to God. In fact, just as in the Joseph story that happens later on in Genesis, the very things that Joseph's brothers did for evil, God meant for good. Same with Jacob. That which he is scheming to orchestrate, God is going to use, and his promise will come true anyway. And that can be true of us as well. Your sins will not interrupt the promise as long as you don't trust in your righteousness. Trust in the promise. That which God meant for good, that which Jacob meant for evil, God meant for good and the good of the world, especially in this, that in his seed, in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, all the world would be blessed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for graciously interrupting the course of our lives with the precious promise of your gospel. though we have been barred from paradise, you have opened for us a new way through the life, death, and resurrection of your own Son. Though we deserve to be exiled from your presence, in the fullness of time, Christ bore the guilt of our sin by being exiled for us outside the camp. Though we continue to struggle with sin, you continue to shower blessings upon us in Christ Jesus. And so we ask you to grant us your Spirit that we may place all of our trust in him and persevere in that faith until we are received at last into your eternal kingdom, and grant also that we may love one another as we have been loved in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.